I was thinking about atonement. It's going to be here next week. And the importance of the day, but I didn't want to rush in anything and step on anybody's toes named Vance. since I was in Leviticus, I thought, well, let's do a little bit of history maybe, and look at our lives as well, and how this history pertains to us, and the promises that were made to the Israelites pertain to spiritual Israel as well for us today. So I want to begin in Exodus 6, verses 2 through 8. Now, context, if you need that, the tribes, they're not really a full-fledged nation at this point. The tribes have crossed into the desert, and God is talking to Moses. And here in chapter 6, he gives him what really could be considered a very timely promise. And we'll see later on in the sermon that there's a promise for us as well. So, verse 6, I'll start at the beginning. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, the people, and with a strong hand he will drive the people out of the land." Verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." And every one of us in this building and every one of us outside the building who are in the church, if I want to put it in a more all-inclusive term, all of us have come to understand who the Lord is, who God is. We had that come to Jesus meeting during the process of coming to baptism and all the rest of the things that take place in that regard. "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I've also established my covenant with them," and you can go back through Genesis and read all the promises, all the testing, and all the things that went on with those men and how that all that developed to where we are at this point with approximately between 2 and 3 million people. And poor Moses, who didn't really want to be there, you know, he's leading them out of the land. So he established the covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of the pilgrimage. And of course that goes back to Abraham making the pilgrimage from where he had grown up to where the promises were given. Also heard the groaning of the children of Israel when the Egyptians kept them in bondage, and have remembered my covenant. "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from underneath the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from underneath the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." And of course, we know that this takes place through all the events of the crossing, 40 years in the desert, crossing over the Jordan, beginning with Jericho. One thing after another led them to begin to take the land. And as the people fell short of what their faith might have been, you know, you see what takes place where they don't fully take the cities. They want to be like other nations and have kings in the place of governance instead of a prophet or whatever. And all of the failures and all the successes that we have all started with this promise. And you know, I don't know if you can call it a catastrophic failure, but the people fail God. God didn't fail them. He promised them. He kept his promise. And the people failed. I don't know if you can say that it's because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Man still has a choice, ultimately, of believing and following and obeying or not. Over in Leviticus 1, after they had crossed the Red Sea and after they had set up camp at Mount Sinai, God gave Moses, beginning in Leviticus 1 through about chapter 10, a group of offerings that could be made by individual people at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And I'm not going to read all of this. It gets very wordy. It can be a little lengthy. Like I say, I'm having trouble seeing this morning. But I did want to kind of go through some highlights just to show how interested God was in His people and show them a way that they could come to Him individually and offer a sacrifice, an offering, and be blessed. He offered it to everybody. In verse 1, we read that the Lord spoke to Moses, spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, and said, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when anyone..." And it's literally, that's what it means. There's no parsing of these words. You look them up. It's male, female, tribal, stranger, if anyone. Because we know that not only did the Israelites come out, but a large group of non-Israelite peoples came out, slaves, gypsies, whatever you want to call the people that came out with the tribes. There was a large group of people that accompanied them. And God is saying, look, anybody that's in this camp, Israelite, or as He calls them in various verses, strangers in the gates, anyone brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering. And He goes through livestock and other things. And then He says, going on down in verse 3, he shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then the person that's bringing the offering shall put their hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on their behalf to make atonement. So as you go through chapter 1, you're talking about a goat or a heifer or a male bull of 1 year, or a lamb, and it's a burnt offering. And then he goes in chapter 2 about grain offerings, and there's varying lists of grain offerings: unleavened cakes with fine flour and oil, unleavened wafer with oil, grain offering baked in a pan, in a covered pan, and grain offerings of the first fruits. So he gets very technical and very, very precise about allowing, for instance, perhaps a widow who bakes that can make something out of a grain offering with oil and frankincense and other things to bring it to the tabernacle of meeting to be accepted by God. God wanted that individual relationship with each person that was there, all 3 million of them or so. Now, I would imagine not all of them came. I think we can understand that there were many that died there when the law was given because they were worshiping an idol made of gold that Aaron had fashioned. So there's choices to be made of following God, what God offers here, or doing something else. And he goes through these various offerings: the peace offering in chapter 3, the sin offering in chapter 4, and each chapter gives very detailed instructions. The trespass offering, the offerings with restitution in chapter 5, the law of the burnt offering, the law of the grain offering, and then in chapter 6 and 7, he gives instructions to the priesthood about how they handle all of this, their dealings with the people, how they should be kind and patient, because this is something brand spanking new, that not, you know, they don't know what they're doing. They're coming up there befuddled, but they want to offer an offering, treat them with respect and kindness, and take their sacrifice. But the main thing was, God wanted a relationship individually with his people. not, you know, as an organization, not as a nation. Yeah, there were blessings to the nation, obviously, and cursings, Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, which ends with choose life. Make that ultimate choice to choose to go the correct way. But these offerings were detailed to individuals, just like they're detailed to us. Because we, you know, we have found out, for those of us who have been around long enough, the 501(c) isn't anything at all. It's a piece of paper. The rules of governance and bylaws, they're nothing. What's in this book is important. Following what's in this book is important. So God was really trying to impress upon the people through Moses and Aaron, of course, to begin to learn how to worship God in a correct way. Because for 400 years they had been in a foreign country with foreign gods and gotten used to all of the idolatry of the nation. Even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, for Pete's sakes, with the burning bush, they had all had personal contact with God. But not every individual in the families had. You can imagine the 70 that came with Abraham down to Egypt. Not all of them were as attuned to God as Abraham was. When Abraham was told to get up out of Ur and go, he left. But how many of them grumbled on the way there? Abraham followed God. Isaac, Jacob, all of them, they had their own individual circumstances, but they all, in the end, ultimately, followed God. Again, the overall overreaching idea here was that the individuals that wanted to, of their free will, would bring something to the altar. There was a cost and a value there, whether it was gold, frankincense, the cost of the animal, because if the male animal from the flock or the herd or whatever was the only one you had, that was of great value, because if it was sacrificed, you couldn't sire other animals. So this, in God's mind, he wanted to put in their brains that this had to mean something to them, this had value to them, and what they gave to him was then used as a sweet savor, and God blessed them for the obedience of the act. Sadly, after Aaron and his sons had all died, the Levites took over. And you remember, the Levites were the servants. If I'm not mistaken, there was something, and I didn't go back and double check, but if I'm remembering correctly, Levi had something to do with Joseph going into slavery, which caused him to lose his inheritance. His inheritance became what he was given from the people who brought their sacrifices. They would get a portion of the animal. Not all of the animal were sacrificed at the time. They would take a portion of that meat or that grain or whatever it was. That was what they got. They didn't have land. They didn't have anything else. Remember, Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, got an equal portion. So they basically filled in the gap of the 12. So what we have here is, even in the desert, after all of the things that had happened to the children of Israel, after the building of the tabernacle of meeting with all of its splendor and its beauty, all the miracles that had taken place, for the most part, probably settled on deaf ears. And the Levites, because they were servants, started concocting ways to gain more from the people. And not only that, somewhere quietly in a conversation away from Moses' ear, perhaps, there's little conversations going on about what the Ten Commandments actually meant. As the generations went on, the conversations kept going, and pretty soon you have the oral traditions. And by the time Jesus is on the earth, you have a set of Pharisaical laws that were almost impossible to keep, burdens that were heaped upon them, on the people. The Pharisees were very wealthy. They had concluded and concocted a method of gaining tithes and offerings and everything else out of the people, and they were actually burdens. We can look at, real quickly, going to the New Testament, Matthew 12. Trying to see here if I've missed anything. I got all these, instead of trying to find them, I got all these little tabs. But let me go to Matthew 15. And I probably got that marked, but I'm not even going to try looking. In Matthew 15, starting in verse 1, Jesus talks about defilement, which is the main subject here, but there's some bits and pieces that really tell us what took place over the 1,200 or so years between Moses and Jesus. So the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 15, starting in verse 1, scribes and Pharisees who were in Jerusalem came to Jesus. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, you go back in the rules back here. You got 10 commandments, and there's about 631 laws, I think, that are recorded in Exodus and whatever that dealt with the people at that time specifically. And you would really have to modernize for today to really kind of figure out how they would apply to us today. The laws are there. They worked great in an agricultural setting. They dealt with animals and that kind of things. But there's also things about stealing and murder and adultery and things like that that are back in those rules that would really apply today as well, as long as we brought them forward into kind of today's language perhaps. But the Pharisees had held on to that, and now they're proposing something to Jesus out of the oral tradition. It's not necessarily written down, although they did produce books after a while because things were getting convoluted, I suppose. So here Jesus answers the question with a question. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Now, he explains what he's talking about. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is now a gift to God. Boy, where could that go? Right? I've got this $20,000 that I squirreled away from my parents. I'm going to give it. It's not them. I'm not going to help them out. They're going hungry, but they can fend for themselves. I'm going to give it as a gift to God. Where'd it go? In their pockets. They were enriching themselves, and Jesus knew this. Then, verse 6, then he need not honor his father or mother. In other words, that pot of money that they had in their hand wasn't spent on mom and dad to take care of them. It was done. The Pharisee used it for his own intentions. Thus, you made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites. And this goes on, you know, chapter 23 of the book of Matthew is a great chapter about going through all of the things that the traditions had brought to the present. Then in verse 8, he just basically says, and he's quoting here Isaiah 29, these people in general draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. And of course they did. You know, it was all about G-O-D, but they couldn't pronounce that because that was a name they were afraid of. They honored it. They sort of put it out there. But in here, you know, it was a different story. their mind is not far from me. Of course, they're always thinking about what they can do to usurp it. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And that's what Jesus dealt with during his ministry, dealing with those traditions now turned doctrines, laws, and they didn't worship this, and they didn't worship the Creator either. So worship had been usurped and changed to benefit the priesthood and not benefit the people. That verse is repeated in Mark 7, and then I want to read Romans 1 to kind of fill in and finish the thought before I go to my next main verse. Romans, where are you? Romans 1. Okay, this sort of fills in, and remember, when Paul wrote this to the Roman church, he was writing from the background of being a Pharisee. And not only a Pharisee, but a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was at the top echelon of his job description, if you will. He was proud of it. He delighted in it. He was part of the equation in what happened to the people. But notice what he writes here. Having been turned to a better way, becoming the minister to all of the nations, taking, you know, he didn't go to the Jews of the day. There were other people to do that in Jerusalem. God sent him to the nations, all other nations other than Israel, which I think was a really good learning lesson, because it took him out of his comfort zone, put him in a place where he was dealing with pagan people, something that he would have never done in his other life, and gave him an opportunity to become humble and use the attributes of the Beatitudes. Learn to be a peacemaker. Learn to mourn the things that are in the world and all the other things that the... And mostly, be poor in the spirit. You know, the little s, you know, our human spirit. So now he's writing to the Roman church, the Roman congregation, they're made up of all kinds of people, different countries, different languages, and probably including some Jews that had moved to Italy and were living up there. So he will break into his letter here in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what he's talking about here in Matthew. You're suppressing the truth and teaching your own doctrine as a commandment. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. They already knew it. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Anybody with half a brain can understand that what all we have, how it's made, the complexity, the beauty, is not by accident. It took a great creator to design and implement everything we know today and everything they knew then, including the Pharisees. They obviously had to know about Genesis and about all the things that went on, and yet there was profit over here. Let's go over here. For since the creation, verse 29, 20, there we go. Get it in focus. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Dogs know what dogs are. Cattle know what cattle are. Humans have a problem. You know, we think we're different, especially today. Oh, I want to be a fish today. I want to be, I'm fluid. I'm not binary. All the terms that I don't understand. You know, I was born this way. I'm going to stay this way, and I'm very happy. For better or for worse, I am what I am. It's just, it's not like that anymore. The society has changed. People have walked away from God in droves. Okay, let me go back. From the creation of the world, is invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they do not glorify him as God, nor are they thankful, becoming futile in their thoughts, and the foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they have become fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, bird, four-footed animal, and creeping thing. We've seen society down through the ages do exactly that, including today. You know, what's the new incarnation going to look like? What's the beast image going to look like? It's yet to be formed. And that's going to draw people in droves. And it's going to leave us hanging. You know, when you stop and think about it, we are going to be so strange to people who go to that religion that they're going to do some really bad things to us. Therefore, verse 24, almost done with this one. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, the thing that they have made by their own design, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So that's where time has brought us to today. We live in a society in which this is taking place far worse than even what it did in Jesus' time. Yeah, I understand that there was devious stuff and things going on, but now we've come so far in our imagination, it boggles my mind, and probably yours as well. Let's look in Hebrews at what Christ offered. We're going to go to Hebrews 9. And this is a very large subject. Most of Hebrews is kind of connected in scope. And you almost need to read it from chapter 1 to the end to get all of the context and all the perspective and all of the things that we are given in this book. I just want to read a small snippet here. In Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11, and we'll go to verse 15. And again, this is just a very small piece of a very large subject that would take many sermons to get through, and then there could be a lot of conversations in addition. But Christ, and you know, anybody with the Holy Spirit knows this, and it helps to understand where we fit in the larger scheme of what's going on around us in the world, because we understand this and believe it and keep it. And especially now that we were in the holy day season that we're in, this is our hope here. This is what we're resting on, look forward to. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this physical creation. Jesus divested himself of his beauty and his deity to become us. Lived a perfect life, died, was resurrected, and ascended to the Father so that we had an example for life. The weakness of the old covenant lies in the fact that the human beings that lived during that time had a really rough time trying to live a life because they were being pulled away by unbelieving people and by Satan. The Holy Spirit gives us a chance to fight that. You read Romans 7. Paul was at the top of his game, at the top of his profession. He was a lawyer's lawyer. And yet he fought the very thing that we stand for, being humble, being poor of our physical spirit, and not relying enough on the Holy Spirit to get us through life. Starting to read this, we start understanding where we get our strength from. Right here. the thing, the creation that's not made with hands, the spirit. Because one day we're going to be clothed in spirit. We're not going to live like this anymore. I hurt my back Monday morning doing a very simple thing, shaving. I'd been over just right, and my back went pop. I heard it, felt it, and I've been gimpy all week. And it goes back, you know, to my injuries that I've suffered before in the various jobs that I had working in a physical situation. It's just part of my life. When I'm made spirit, I won't have a bad back anymore. I'll be perfect, and so will all of us. That's what we look forward to. Jesus came in perfection, showed us how it could be done, and then went back to the Father, waiting His time to come back and gather all of us with Him. So we continue here, back to the things that they knew. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for everybody. If anyone wants to come to the tabernacle of meeting, here it is. When we walk through the door, and it really doesn't mean the door anymore, when we have a thought in our mind, because we're going to see in a minute, right now, with us having the Holy Spirit, we are the temple of God. Once for all, picking up the verse, having obtained eternal redemption, for the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, as they had to do every time they came to a holy day, or they came to the tabernacle of meeting, or they came to the temple, or whatever, to bring that sacrifice or bring that offering. It was only temporary. It sort of caught them up from everything they had done since the last one. And maybe that's where the Catholics get there. How long has it been since I've been to confession? It's been 6 months since, you know. So now I'm here for absolution for all this stuff I did. Well, that's almost the same thing you get here. It just catches them up. Atonement. Why do we have atonement? Because the people were still sinners. They had to be reminded of it. Why do we have atonement? Because we're still human. And we still make mistakes. And we need that reminder to tell us, you can't live by bread alone. You need the Holy Spirit. Because once we're all spirit beings, we don't have any of those problems anymore. I long for that day. I really do. How much more then, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's us. We have been cleansed by His sacrifice. The way we give back is by obedience and do actions, do works that make Him happy. Cursing at somebody is not a work that we're going to get credit for. But helping somebody out, anybody who's our neighbor, everybody on the face of the earth, including our enemies, being helpful, being kind, being merciful, those kinds of things, showing the fruit of the Spirit, get a little checkbox. It's, you know, it adds up as the reward. Well, good. You did all these tasks really well. Go do that for me. That's what we're waiting to hear. We're going to hear about the stuff we failed on. You know, you could have done better over here. I'm going to hear a lot of that. Trust me, I already know. Helen knows it because, you know, when you live with someone every day of your life, especially now that we're retired, we get on each other's nerves every now and then. But, you know, I'm the grumpy one, and I'm usually the one getting on her nerves. So, you know, I might hear about that. But I'm hoping that in the time I have left, whatever amount of time that may be, there will be enough improvement that I'll hear about some of that as well. Verse 15. For this reason, thank you, Father, He is the mediator of the new covenant, of which we look forward to. We're living in it now, being examples to the public, and we look forward to the day when we're not in this anymore, but we're full spirit beings. Because that means eternal life. That means a place in the government of God. That means being able to help people. I want to touch little kids and have them be healed. Every time I see a commercial with a cleft lip or a cancer survivor or somebody in chemo that's, 2'3" or 4'2" or whatever the case may be, I want to do something for that person. I want them to be healed when I touch them. I want to be the conduit through which the Holy Spirit goes and heals them. I'd like to do it now. Oh, me of little faith. Right? I would love to do it now. I don't suppose now is the time. I think it might confuse too many people. Now I want to go back. We've seen the past. We've seen what Jesus offers us. I want to look at John 4. And look at the Samaritan woman for just a little bit. And again, this is you could consider it a lengthy, I suppose, dissertation, because it goes for quite a while and sort of blends itself into the framework of the chapter. Brief history lesson. The people of Samaria were brought into the land north of Judea, dropped off, and they were sort of swapped for the Israelites who had been taken captive by the Assyrians. So there was like this mass migration of two groups. The people that were dropped off in Samaria didn't know that God considered that His land, even though the Israelites had moved up there in error and had built a temple on Mount Gerizim in error and kept the feast on the eighth month in error. Never mind that they were recalcitrant and they didn't want to follow God. God still considered that area His land. His people were there. New people, the people that had come from Nineveh or wherever they had come from and got planted there, were now beset by wild animals who were killing people. So they went to their captors, the Assyrians, please bring us a priest from those people you've taken over here so that we might learn of their God. And even though that wasn't a real priest, they came over, taught them about God. They knew Christ was coming, just like the Jews did. But the Pharisees and the big wheels in Judah wouldn't accept Christ because He was a carpenter's son and not a Pharisee. If He'd have been a Pharisee, they'd have been all over that. They'd have got bows and arrows and stakes and whatever and fought the Romans. They were ready to go. They wanted to go back to power. Christ didn't come for that. He came to be sacrificed. They were looking for that. And that's what Jesus is talking to her about as this thread goes through. Because He knows she's on her fifth husband. He knows she's not really married. All the things about her life, He's telling her without ever meeting her. As this story winds up to what we really want to talk about here. Go down to verse 20. By this time, after He's told her about her husbands and all that, verse 19, the woman says to Him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Yeah, that's where Israel wound up. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place." Well, that's where God put the temple originally. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And think about that for a minute. In a physical plane, that gets scary. You're going to wipe out Jerusalem? Wait a minute. But think about it. He came to die, to be resurrected, to be ascended, and then give the Holy Spirit to the 120 who were in the upper room. What became the temple of God? The people. His church is people. It's not place. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. He's saying this as a Jew, for salvation is of the Jews. He ought to know because he was in salvation, right? He was a Passover lamb. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The place doesn't matter. You're on a beach, you're in the mountains, you're in the desert. You can worship wherever you are. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So how do we get there? Right? That's sort of the big question. How do we get there? First Corinthians 3:16 talks about Paul saying that we each are the temple, our bodies. Let me go real quick. I've got that marked. Okay, he's again breaking into a thought here, talking about sectarianism is carnal because there was this big mess about all these different groups of people and how they're getting pulled and splintered because of the carnality of the church, of the people in the church. And in verse 16, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God," the body, right? If we get all crazy and start doing crazy stuff, we defile this, the temple, God will destroy us. And I guess if you stretch that out, it means we could, if we did enough, we could lose our salvation. Or whatever reward we might have had would be taken away and we would be like an able-bodied seaman. You know, go do this task, go do that task, and start rebuilding our street cred, if you want to use modern term, so that as we got into the kingdom, we would slowly be given more to do. I mean, God keeps giving us chances to be what He wants us to be. Also in Mark 18, and again breaking into a subject, verse 20 tells us that where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This was wrapped around a subject about somebody sinning against somebody else and the parties having to get everything together. But I think we could see a case for where there are 2 or 20 or whatever the case may be gathered together. God our Father and Jesus Christ our brother are here in spirit. And we are then learning how and understanding how we can begin to ourselves worship in the spirit, in the newness of life of the new creature. Because Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ as though God was speaking through us. So this mouth isn't our mouth anymore. It's Christ's. What does that mean to us? Well, you know, in my way of thinking, it's like I need to figure out how to live my life in such a way that when something comes at me sideways, I don't react in a carnal way, but I react in a spiritual way, that I'm kind, I'm nurturing, I want to make peace instead of fisticuffs or now somebody pull a gun out and start shooting. I want to avoid all that, still get my message across that I am a Christian or a member of the way of Christ, as they call it in Acts. And that message can then be given to them in a way that they would understand that it's not necessary for them to do violence against me or somebody else. And I think that's how we start learning how to develop that worshiping in spirit and truth. And there's also Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, which I'm going to speak on that at the feast. Once we get to the point, and you know, the first Beatitude is, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The word spirit is a small s. And when you read 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 Corinthians 3 about the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man, you get an idea of the maturity that comes with the Holy Spirit being infused in our minds, and that as we live our life, if we learn how to make this physical spirit that we grew up with in life, the one that gets mad at, you know, like that, the one that curses like that, and kind of wipe all that away and put that to death like we're supposed to, like Paul taught all the congregations that he wrote to. He wrote the same things, different words, same meaning. Put away the old, live the new, and keep reaching for what's there. That was Paul's, in a nutshell, that's Paul's message. And if we can do that, if we can become poorer of the natural spirit, the natural inclinations that we have in this physical life, and begin to act like the rest of the Beatitudes, which are now shown in chapter 6 and 7, the actions that Jesus wants us to take in dealing with humanity, then we have the opportunity to worship in spirit and in truth. So, if this is a tabernacle of meeting and that's the door back there, what should we be bringing to the tabernacle door of meeting? Let's go back to Psalms. Anybody that's read this book knows what, where we're going and why. Because David had sinned mightily. Nathan had brought to him the truth of his escapades and conspiracies and all the things that he had done. And in this chapter, he prays to God, create in me a new mind. I've messed up really, really bad. And down here in verse 14, we'll pick up 14. Starting at 14, Psalm 51. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. If David could have solved his problem with 1,000 bullocks, he would have done it. That's not what God wanted. He wanted David on his knees in repentant attitude, sorry for the things that he had done concerning Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, meaning the natural spirit in our mind that we grew up with until baptism. That has to be put away. Break it down. Take it away. A broken and a repentant, humble mind. These, O God, you will not despise. That's what God wants from us. When we walk through the door, I'm so proud to be a Christian. I got a brand new suit on. I got my hair done. And I look fine. It's about as opposite of what you want to come in the door with. There are people in the church that do that every week. Helen and I have seen a few examples of it in our travels. God doesn't want that. I suppose we can be proud we have the truth. But I think it's more important that we're humble. That we put the physical away, the things we deal with every day in our life. We put that all away and we walk through the door in a spirit of repentance, in a spirit of humbleness, meekness, mourning what's going on out around us. And just take in God's Word and rejoice with God's people in a way that glorifies Him. The worst thing we can do when we're sitting in this building or any other, in a living room or anywhere else, is get in an argument about Scripture or anything, or political party or whatever the case may be, whatever you want to put in that box. Put the box away. Love one another. Hug one another. Exhort one another to good works. Somebody has a problem? Pray on it. Is there something, advice, that the person can be given to help them? Not that we're butting in, but we're concerned. There's so much, and I'm still learning how to do that. I lose track. I forget where I am. My mind just clicks off, and I that's about where I end up half the time. There's so much more we can do to be in the right frame of mind. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. This chapter in verse 1 starts out with, "Thus says the Lord." So we know it's coming from. And I think it puts us all in the right place. I really do. "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build me? What have you done for me lately? Where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made." Imagine, you know, time means nothing to Father. He's given us time because apparently we need it. But imagine the eons of time that it might have taken for Father and Son, the two God beings, and maybe some angels with them in conference, would have thought about to come up with what we have. The intricacies of our body, how the body works, what it needs for nutrition, all of those kind of things to do healthy versus other things you could do to kill it. And all the things that we would do right to deal with, you know, people around us. All of those things, let alone the stars, the sun, the moon, planets, the animals, all of it, God's handmade. Spoke it into existence. Can any of us do that? Maybe later. "For all these things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord." But here's what I look at. See, now he's going to get personal. He wanted a personal relationship with the Israelites in the desert. And here's what he tells David. "But on this one I will look. On the person who is poor in spirit, mind you, and of a contrite spirit." In other words, somebody who's repentant. Somebody who's saddened at their sin. Somebody who wants to make peace. Somebody who yearns for righteousness and reads it, wants to live it. "And who trembles at my word." The last thing God wants is a Pharisee. They don't really care except about their self-righteousness. God wants somebody who's, "I am so sorry, I messed up." And mean it. That's what God wants. 1 Peter 2, an oft-read scripture that I really, really like. Because this really takes all of us together to have. "But you," 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "you are a chosen generation." In other words, I have chosen each and every one. I have put you together in this Bossier City congregation. You're from different walks of life. Your color, the color of your skin differs. Your jobs differ. Your monetary funds in the bank differ. You're probably from different parties if you vote. But I put you together for a reason. Because I wanted you to get to know one another as brothers and sisters. That's why we're here. To learn to get along with people that are not like ourselves. It's just about as simple as that. You are a chosen generation. I've chosen you. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. God's own special people. "That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people. See, we have no lineage. We have no provenance. And for the most part, I would think, unless we have really watched who we married and all of that, we're all pagans, we're all Gentiles. We're all from nations other than Israel. There may be some Israel in there, but it's not pure. So it doesn't, and it doesn't really matter anymore. After all, we know that since Paul was sent to the Gentiles, you see all the places in the Bible where that is mentioned. You go to the Gentiles. You serve the Gentiles. You bring Gentiles to the truth. And way over in Revelation 10, the time of the Gentiles is finished. I cut the word off. Time takes off. We go to the beast power. We go into tribulation until we get to the coming of the Lord. We're still in kind of that donut hole right now. The only time in history where if you're in China or if you're in Indonesia or if you're in some far-flung country, can you get a cell phone, an iPad, or a computer, turn it on, and hear the Word of God? How many organizations do that? How many Bible scholars are on YouTube channels and on blogs and on all of the other things? How many people have gone to various countries as missionaries? And the far-flung places the Bible has been translated and can go to, and you can actually pick up a book and read it if you're inclined. Never in human history has the Word of God been available like it is today. And I think we can safely say that it's not going to be too much longer till these are going to be burned and nobody's going to have one anymore. Because the beast will not put up with it. We were once not a people, but we've obtained mercy and have now obtained it. So, as sojourners, we are literally aliens. I mean, if you go through the language of Paul, he says, when you died, Christ died, right? Christ died, he quit breathing, they buried him. When you died, 2 Corinthians 5:12, when you died, it's as emphatic as if you were on the pole where Christ died. You literally quit breathing. The cessation of life is there. For the 10 seconds or so that you were under the water, you're dead. Literally dead. Not a figure of speech, not a metaphor, not an allegory. You're dead in God's eyes. And when we come up, although we still have this tent on, we become the temple of God. We have the Holy Spirit here, and we look forward to Christ returning so that we can be with Him forever. Why do we put up such a fuss about trying to act like Him? Right? There's so many people in the churches of God that are still angry, that are still mad. They have causes they're pursuing that are not godly. They have interests that they want to do instead of God's. If we've obtained mercy, what do we need to do any of that? We're aliens in this life. We're pilgrims. We must abstain from fleshly lusts which war against our mind. And they really war against that human, that little bit of spirit that we have been given. Notice, have your conduct honorable among unbelievers. That's what is one of the words for Gentiles. All the nations, unbelievers, everybody that puts up a Christmas tree, everybody that's got a Buddha, everybody that says Allah, or whatever else there is, the hundreds of different things and thousands of different things that people worship. Have your conduct, your attitude, your activities among unbelievers honorable, so that when they speak of you against you as evildoers, against evildoers to what? Ultimately, the beast. They may by your good works, your activities, your kind actions toward them, even though they're your enemy, they're going to observe what you do and eventually glorify God in the day of visitation, the day which Christ comes back. If we can do that, if we can unclutter our mind, if we can be humbled by Christ's sacrifice, sing praises to Him when we're together, We know that He's chosen us for a purpose. Ultimately, His purpose is to be brothers and sisters, heirs with Him to what He's given by Father, and we get a full share. Imagine being a spirit being. I want you to go to that city. Whatever needs to be done, do it. There's a city next to it, and there's four or five cities on beyond it. Those are all yours. I want you to take care of those cities. Go do what needs to be done that they survive. We may be setting up tents, snap of a finger, or saying them into life, into being there. There may be manna in the morning and pigeons at night. I don't know, or whatever the case may be. We may be doing miracles like that, just as God did them in the desert, so that they know and understand that there's a God, an Almighty God, that takes care of all of our needs, theirs too, if they will just accept. To me, that's what worship is all about: getting to know God, learning to obey, and enjoy the results.